invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 13. Our focus will be on verses 10 through 12, but I'm going to go back and pick up a little bit of what I left on the table from last week. If you're a clock watcher, you may know I normally get into the pulpit between 20 and 25 after 11 on Sunday. I usually preach for about 50 minutes, sometimes a little bit longer, which means we usually get out of here about 12:15. Well, last Sunday, I just got done with my introduction. I walked up here, and there's this little clock that somebody had put in the pulpit. Well, it's been here for a little while. We have no idea how it got here, but someone who's obviously concerned about some... Well, last Sunday when I got into the pulpit, I mean, today it says about like 21 after. Last Sunday when I got into the pulpit, it said 10 till 12. And I'm thinking somebody came up here and wound that thing up. But, it just kind of freaked me out. And realizing, what happened to a half hour? So I don't know if you knew it last Sunday or not, but I was pitching all, throwing all kinds of stuff overboard, just saying, okay, we got to get really down and dirty here and just hit this thing and go on. And some of you were going, wow, that was a short sermon. It was not by design, I promise you that. So for those of you who thought I could never be done by noon, I proved you wrong. For those of you that felt cheated, my apologies, my sincere apologies. But I am sad for the fact that I left way too much in the oven. It never got to the table. It never got to our plates. So while the focus is going to be, as we continue to conclude this series from Hebrews, on verses 10 through 12, I'm going to go back and summarize a bit of verses 7, 8, and 9 in order to serve the rest of the meal that I left in the oven last week. But in order to get the running start that I think is necessary, I will begin reading in verse number 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Referring to the church. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So we can confidently say, will you say it with me? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. And now, God, we appeal to You that You will be pleased to send Your Spirit to accompany the reading and declaration of Your Word, so that it enters our ears and captures our hearts. For the glory of Christ, we pray this, acknowledging our need. Amen. You may be seated. Benjamin Franklin and Jonathan Edwards were born within 3 years of each other. Edwards died at the age of 55. Franklin, as many of you know, lived until his middle 80s. Franklin is famous for his role as one of the founders of our country, while Edwards is noted for his passion for the glory of God above all things. It was Franklin who famously said, "God helps those who helps themselves." That is not in the Bible, by the way. Franklin published many of his writings under the heading of The Way to Wealth, while Edwards' writings focused on eternal value. Franklin lived for this city. Well, Edwards showed us how to live for the city that is to come. Jonathan Edwards rightfully pointed out that God does all things with an all-consuming passion for His own glory, and for God to pursue anything else above His glory would be idolatry. And yet there's no conflict between God's passion for His glory and God's pursuit of our joy. In fact, God's pursuit of our joy is one of the means that God uses to show His passion for His glory. That is why our pursuit of anything else other than the glory of God as our ultimate goal is destined for failure and will never satisfy. Think of this. God's passion for His glory is seen in the incarnation, humiliation, atoning death, vindication, resurrection, glorious ascension, and triumphant return of His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the exaltation of Christ champions the glory of God. Christ shows us the glories of God. Christ reveals the amazing attractiveness of God. God has made the supremacy of Christ above all things as the chief means by which God receives glory. Therefore, the pinnacle point, the pinnacle act of God that brings all of this together is the cross. As Christ died, God's righteousness was vindicated. God's wrath, as we just heard in that beautiful song, I love the lyrics of that song, God's wrath was satisfied. He took the wrath. I know the grace. God's wrath was satisfied and sinners were justified, all in one decisive, amazing, jaw-dropping and glorious event. History is full of conspiracy theories. But the greatest conspiracy of them all was undertaken by God Himself to destroy the curse of sin and to bring about the death of death in the death of Christ, to quote John Owen. And now, since the death of Christ was the pinnacle act and pivotal point in the plan of God as the demonstration of His glory that was undertaken for our good, it is only right and necessary for us to see how God set up everything before the incarnation of Christ and how the death of Christ fulfills everything that God had set up, particularly under the Old Covenant. You see, that means that everything that God established in the Old Testament was ordained in order to point to Christ. The Old Testament laws, including dietary restrictions, pointed to Christ. The altar in the tabernacle pointed to Christ. The tabernacle itself pointed to Christ. The sacrifices pointed to Christ. The holy days and festivals, what? Pointed to Christ. All of these were images that pointed to the reality who was to come. And that reality is none other than the glorious and supremely magnificent God of glory made manifest in this baby who became a boy, who grew up as a young man, who, as Isaiah said, he didn't look like much. But don't let it fool you. That's the King of Glory. Who was and is to come, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And who, like the Trinity of which He is part, is the great I Am, the unchanging, eternally existent, who will always be what He has always been. God has chosen to spread abroad throughout the entire universe the passion for His glory by exalting His Son, Jesus Christ. This Jesus is therefore, verse 8, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and is the source of salvation, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, eternal life, and eternal joy. All of this is yours. All of this is made available through Christ, whose life in your place and whose death in your place has made all of this possible. And it is yours, not for a price. Not based on your performance, not based on your ethnicity, not based upon your family, not based upon your connections, not based upon your history, not based upon your heritage. All of this is yours in Christ by grace alone. And since all that Christ procured for you is by His grace alone, it can only be received by faith alone. Anyone who attempts to earn God's favor through merit forfeits the grace, because works righteousness is nothing less than an attempt to steal and take back the glory of God as the one and only and final and sufficient Savior. But what happened? Why this book? What happened to these Hebrews to whom this book was written? These were people who were Hebrews. They were ethnically Jewish, who in contrast to the other Jews around them had traded in the images in exchange for the reality. The Jewish people as a whole had put their trust in the images, in the ceremonies, instead of in the one to whom the images and the ceremony pointed to. So when these Hebrews to whom this book was written, these Jewish people who in the city of Rome had come to faith in Jesus Christ, there was no longer any need for them to participate in the Old Covenant ceremonies or to participate in the religious traditions. that the other Jews participated in. So now they were catching flack from both sides. They were catching all of the conflict from their ethnic families, the Jews, because they no longer participated in those ceremonies. Plus, they were in diametric opposition to Rome because they acknowledged Christ as Lord, not Caesar. And they were under intense pressure. And it was very tempting for them to go back and participate in Old Covenant ceremonies, because to do so would escape the persecution and the pressure. Some of you have great empathy with these Hebrews. You were raised in a particularly religious setting that taught a heretical view of the gospel. And like Judaism, you were taught to trust in your efforts. You were taught to trust in your participation in church attendance. Or you were taught that if you followed certain ceremonies, that those were the basis by which you could earn favor with God. Some of you were taught to pray to icons and images, even saints and biblical persons who were in some convoluted way, you were told, were related to Christ. And if you prayed to them, it would earn you favor. Instead of looking purely to Christ, you looked at these images as a means to get to Christ. But now, since you understand the gospel and you have put those things away, you are now treated by some of your family as if you are the one who is the castaway. You are on the outside looking in. Now let's just stop here for just a second. God had established the Old Testament law and all of its components to point to Christ. Those Old Testament components cannot replace Christ because they are not Christ. And therefore, when Christ came, He fulfilled all of those images and He rendered them obsolete. I'm going to show my age here. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, I will for you. How many of you remember Harrison Ford in Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, well, you're raising your hand anyway. Okay, I was saving you that. Do you remember the end of the movie when they discovered the Ark of the Covenant and somebody dared to open it up and look inside and it just abolished all the bad people right there? It was a great end of the movie. What do you think would happen if somebody actually did find the Ark of the Covenant? What do you think would happen if somebody went up right today and touched the Ark of the Covenant? What do you think would happen? Nothing would happen. It's a piece of furniture like everything else. That's all it is. It wasn't then because it pointed to Christ. Now, its historical value, it has no present value. It is fulfilled in Christ. If we brought that in here, would it not be tempting to think that there's somehow a special aura about it? Would it not be tempting to think that if you were able to come into the presence of the ark, that there would be a special manifestation of God's presence? It would be tempting to think that, but it is not the case. It was fulfilled in Christ. All of the images, all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament are now obsolete. What happened when Christ died? The curtain that separated people from the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, what happened? It was ripped apart. It's open. The way to God is open now because of Christ. And now the Ark, it pointed to Christ. It's fulfilled. It's now a piece of furniture like all others. It's so easy for us to transfer to material things spiritual value. People do that with buildings. They look at a building such as this and say, it's the church. It is not the church. We are the church. Always bugs me when I hear parents say, don't run in God's house. Now, kids, if your parents don't want you to run, don't run. My point is, it's like God doesn't let you have fun. This is not God's house. You are God's house. We are the temple. All right? For anyone to go back to these objects is to reject Christ, the second person of the Trinity, which is a denial of God Himself. Anything that replaces Christ, even if it at one time pointed to Christ, becomes an idol. And that is what the warning of verse 9 is all about. Don't go back to the image when you have the reality, Christ Himself. The heart, that is our souls, are not strengthened by any special diet, even if that diet came from the Old Testament. And what verse 10 is saying, in essence, is that we have the reality Himself. There's nothing greater. And to trust in anything other than the reality is to trust a fraud. And here's why. Look at what is ours now. Verse 10, point number one. Christ is ours now. We have an altar. Right now, we have an altar. What is this altar? Well, what happened at the altar in the tabernacle in the temple? The altar was the place where the sacrifices were made. And here the text speaks about an altar, which was the place of sacrifice. So obviously, this altar is a reference to the death of Christ on the cross, which, as we will see, is made very clear in verse 12. It is reminding us of all of the present and eternal benefits that have been secured by Christ and cannot be taken away. And that is why it is such a serious matter that people not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, verse 9. Because anything that attempts to replace the centrality of Christ does so to the destruction and damnation of those substitutes. Because there's no salvation apart from grace alone, received by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is why verse 9 condemns the attempt at using food or diets, and by implication, our performance as a means to achieve spiritual favor with God or to put God into our debt. Look at verse 10, and I want you to notice in particular the last portion of that, and it's a short verse. But he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Whoa. Now that seems... that seems inside out. That seems backwards. Because under the old covenant, the priests, that is the ones who served the tent, were the only ones who had the right to eat some of the meat that had been offered as sacrifices. That's how some of the Levites actually got their food. There is an argument here. There's a point that the author is making that is actually... It reveals a very in-depth understanding of the law. It's an incredible point that he makes here. And I want you to get this point. And I, of all people, recognize the inherent uncomfortableness of what I'm about to say, but it must be said. because it's not being said enough, and because some of you do not yet understand this. Here's what I'm talking about. When we look at this text, in fact, when we look at this entire book, we see that it champions the centrality and the supremacy of Christ above all things. He is supreme because He alone has accomplished and secured our salvation. Now, there are songs that we sing that reflect that we will stand and we will sing loudly and declare it boldly as we should. And most of you, if not just about all of you, will give head nods to that truth. You'll agree with me, at least to some degree. But you must understand, if you really, really understand this truth, you must understand that there's another edge to that sword. There's another side to that coin, and that is this. Since Christ is the altar, verse 10, we have an altar. Since Christ is that altar, that is, He is the offering and the offerer who procured our salvation, then any teaching that attempts to diminish the work of Christ by adding to it any form of works righteousness, or anyone who believes that their efforts or their sufferings or their religious devotion earns them any form of credit or favor before God, is wrong. Dead wrong. I don't care how sincere the devotion is. Sincere devotion to works righteousness, sincere devotion to a lifelong commitment of earning God's favor through religious tradition and even faithful church attendance, is nothing less than attempting to steal the glory from God by attempting to take credit for something that you cannot accomplish. And people who believe that their religious traditions will save them are not followers of Christ. They are condemned, no matter how nice they are. They need the gospel. They need the gospel as God has defined the gospel. And the gospel is, no matter how nice they are, they, nor you, nor me, are never nice enough. We are totally and completely dependent upon the mercy of God, which was put on display through Christ when He died completely in our place. And the author of Hebrews is pointing out that Christ and all that He has secured for us is ours now. The only way that He is ours now is by faith alone. And the only reason why He is ours is because we have trusted in Him alone. Not in Him plus our good works or religious ceremonies or our moral superiority to others. Not a chance. And what this verse does, in particular verse 10, this verse makes a logical and necessary connection. It says there are those who have an altar, and it says that there are those who have no right to participate or to eat at this altar. In other words, it says there's a distinction. There are those who have this altar, and then there is a gap, and there are those who've got no rights to eat at this altar. It says there are those who are on the inside, and there are those who are on the outside looking in. And in our religious context today, what we want to say in order to be friends with everybody is to say, oh, everybody is included. No, they're not. Again, remember the audience of this book. It's the Hebrews. Their ethnic and historic condition makes it very tempting to trust in their adherence to the Old Testament law as the basis for their acceptance. But what does this verse do? Look at it. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. It draws a line, doesn't it? It establishes a point of separation by going back and showing us how the imagery, the reason for some of the Old Testament laws, pointed to Christ. And if a person right now is still holding on to that imagery, then they are placed their faith in the imagery instead of placing it in Christ. When sacrifices were brought to the tabernacle, there were procedures that God had established for those offerings. The entire system screamed of separation because sin polluted the people and atonement had to be made, or else the guilty would be separated from the rest of the nation and placed outside the camp. And if the guilty were not separated from the rest, then their spiritual pollution would contaminate the rest of the people. Illustration, Joshua 7 in Achan. Atonement was only possible through a sacrifice. And when certain sacrifices were made, the Levites, that is the tribe of priests, were permitted to eat meat from those sacrifices. But again, only certain ones were permitted to do that. All else were separated from that. So, in verse 10, the author of Hebrews is using that imagery to make a very telling point. Those who serve the tent is a reference in the Old Testament context to the priests. But here it states that the priests, who in the Old Testament were the only ones who had a right to eat, are now, they don't have a right to eat. He is making a huge point that those who are still participating in the sacrificial system that was established under the Old Testament law and are trusting in it for their forgiveness and pardon were separated from Christ because they were trusting in something other than Christ. If you trust even in something that points to Christ, and you trust that instead of Christ, you are not trusting in Christ. You cannot add anything to Christ and the gospel without taking away from the sufficiency of Christ and without distorting the gospel. And when you do that, you have another gospel, which is not the gospel. Verse 11. Christ fulfilled and replaced the images and ceremonies. If we're going to understand verse 11, which states, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp," we have to understand Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, the holy day for the nation of Israel. The Day of Atonement, the holy day from which we get our word holiday, was the only day in the entire year when the high priest was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies, that is, in the tabernacle. The nation would gather as one people, and the priest would begin the day by offering a sacrifice first for his own sins. That's Leviticus 16, verses 11 through 14. After that sacrifice was made, then the priest would have two goats, and they would cast lots over those goats. And one goat would be chosen against the other, and that first goat he would kill, and he would take the blood of that first goat, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of that goat, and he would pour it upon the mercy seat, that is, upon the Ark of the Covenant. That was an offering for the sins of the people. Then the priest would come back out from the Holy of Holies and he would lay his hands on the second goat, and in that act he would transfer the guilt of the nation onto that goat. And that goat would then be chased outside the camp. And later on, when the nation of Israel had gotten to the Holy Land and they had the tabernacle replaced by the temple, that goat would be chased outside the gate. It would be chased outside the city of Jerusalem and into the desert. What happened at the Day of Atonement is an amazing picture of the gospel. Because the first goat that died was an illustration of what we just sang about this morning. It illustrated propitiation. Propitiation refers to what happens to the wrath of God against sin by the death of Christ. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath, or the averting of God's wrath. That is the turning aside of God's wrath, because His justice has been satisfied. And with His justice satisfied, His favor is set loose. The second goat illustrated expiation. Now, propitiation, that's a good word, by the way. Please say that with me. Propitiation. It refers to what happens to God's wrath. Expiation. Will you say that with me? Expiation. That refers to what happens to man's sin. The second goat, which was carrying the sins of the people, was chased outside of the camp, meaning the sins of the people were removed from them. They were purged. They were forgiven. They were expiated. So when we say that Christ fulfilled the images and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, you can see here a glorious example of how carefully God planned out our redemption. The death of Christ is like the death of the first goat, in that in His violent death, through the shedding of His blood, He satisfied the infinite wrath of God against our sin. And since He suffered and died outside of the camp, His death also fulfilled the imagery of the second goat, and He accomplished the removal of our guilt. But think of what God was doing in the designing of, in the ordering of the Day of Atonement. If you were there and you were watching the priest transfer your sin upon this animal who would die in your place, would you not realize how serious your sin is, that God would demand the entire nation gathered together for this one event? Would you not wonder, how could someone else die in my place? How could the death of this animal satisfy the wrath of God? And when you realize that the second goat was charged with, imputed with, credited with all of your sin and all of the sin of the nation, how would you then view this guilt? How would you then, view this goat? If you were standing there with your children at this event, and you got a close-up view of the priest who was transferring, laying his hands upon that goat, and you recognize that all of the guilt of the sins of the nation were now resting upon this goat, and then the runner began to chase that goat, and that goat came near you, how would you respond? You would step back. You would not want to be touched by that goat. You would grab your children and hold them back. You wouldn't want them to touch that goat, because you wouldn't want them to be polluted by that goat. It's Christ. He became polluted. He became vile. He became contaminated. He became offensive. He became guilty. With my pollution, with my offensiveness, with my sin. But the Day of Atonement ritual was established by God as a temporary ceremony to prepare people for the permanent and all-sufficient final death of Christ. The Day of Atonement ritual had to be repeated every year, because it was never good enough to be a final payment. Only one could do that, and that was Christ. Please hear my heart when I say this. But any religious tradition, no matter how well-meaning or historical it may be, that perpetually crucifies Christ and calls it the Mass, does not believe the gospel. Because they don't believe in this final sufficiency, the work of Christ. To go back and keep repeating ceremonies is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. That's verse 12. Christ, number 3, accomplished our redemption. Like the first goat, Christ's death was the propitiation for our sin. It is like this. Imagine that you are standing 100 yards away from a dam. A dam that is 10,000 miles wide and 10,000 miles high. It is holding back the furious water of judgment against your sin. And you, as the guilty one, are standing there, and the dam breaks loose, and this indescribable torrent of water comes thundering at you. And just before you are overwhelmed and destroyed by this, the ground in front of you opens up, revealing a chasm that has no bottom. And all of that water that was rushing towards you now pours into that chasm at your feet, and you are left standing intact. Christ is that chasm. That's why we sing, "My hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own, His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize His work of love and Christ receive. And now for me He stands before the Father's throne. He shows His wounded hands and names me as His own. For me, He died. For me, He lives. And everlasting life and light He freely gives." I'm going to ask the men who are going to be serving communion to get into place right now. But I want you to go back and look at the title of this message again. I called it Inside Out. This truth sits at the heart of the book of Hebrews. This truth sits as the foundation of all of these commands that we began reading and looking at beginning in verse 1. Christ was credited with all of our guilt. He died as the vile, defiled, condemned sacrifice in my place. He died rejected. He died scorned. He died outside the camp. What's outside the camp? That's where the lepers are. He died, as Isaiah said, as the one from whom we hid our faces. We didn't even want to look at Him. Our pardon was purchased by His embarrassing death. Christ is an embarrassment in the eyes of this world. Those who truly follow Him are an embarrassment in the eyes of this world. This world is never going to be proud of the followers of Christ. the followers of Christ are always going to be an embarrassment. Forget trying to get the approval of the world. Forget trying to get their credentials and then to pat you on the back and to think you're great and write nice things about us. They're not going to do it. And the only way we're going to get them to do it is if we water down the gospel. And so that's why the author of Hebrews says, when there are people who are imprisoned because of the gospel, the temptation is going to be embarrassed by them and to just let them stay there alone. Don't be embarrassed by your brothers and sisters who are standing for the gospel. Some of you have co-workers who stand up for Christ, and there's a battle that goes on in your hearts about whether or not you're going to stand with them or not. Some of you students in high school, you know that when you have a fellow student who stands up for Christ in the classroom, that if you stand with them, you will receive the same scorn, and you don't want the scorn. And you're tempted to let them stand alone by themselves because you fear man instead of fearing God. Look at Christ, stand with them. We serve an embarrassment to this world. Remember your leaders who were an embarrassment because they followed Christ, verse 7. Recognize that when you follow Christ, you will be an embarrassment to this world and to your family. But when you are an embarrassment to this world, you have a heavenly Father who says, "That's my kid, and I'll stand with him." So look at verse 13, because that's where we're going next Sunday. Because we are called to go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Beloved, it's not easy believism. The people of God, the true people of God, the church sits outside the camp. We're out with the lepers. We're out with the outcasts. We're out with the despised. We're out with the unlearned. We are the unrefined. We are the uncouth. We are the uneducated. We are the unaccepted. But in reality, it's those who are on the inside that are on the out. Because rejected by the world, we are accepted by God. Rejected now, but accepted forever. For here, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. If you're not a follower of Christ, I know that I've not made it real appealing today, but I think someone needs to be honest with you. It's not an easy gospel. It's an impossible one. Apart from the grace of God, he's all we've got. He's all we need. He's the only one who'll make your soul sing. And everything else is an imposter. You're going to live forever somewhere. And it's no game. And that is why to say to you today that it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you think about Christ. We're just going through some kind of little ceremony up here and just join with us would be a fraud. Because the celebration of communion is a recognition of, it is a statement by which we are affirming, I'm a follower of Christ. Amen. The bread represents his body that was broken. The cup represents his blood that was shed. If you have not trusted in Christ, don't touch these. They're symbols of the one that you need. You need Christ. Trust in Him alone. Turn away from trusting in your righteousness. Turn away from trusting in your efforts. Turn away from trusting in your religion. Turn away from trusting in your family heritage. Turn away from trusting in your goodness as it's compared to others. It's all putrid in His eyes. Trust Christ. Trust in Him alone. And then, welcome to the family. We're a leper colony right now. But that's okay. We're robed with His righteousness forever and ever and ever. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the opportunity to affirm that today. We recognize that as precious as it is also exclusive in its claims. And I pray that we as a church will never, ever, ever, ever be embarrassed to stand with the one who embarrasses this world and who will turn everything inside out. In whose name we pray, even our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.